We come this morning to the climax of the Passion narrative from John's Gospel, the series of messages on chapters 18 and 19, the crucifixion of Jesus. John's narrative beginning at verse 17 of chapter 19 and concluding with verse 42. This is the inspired Word of God. Let us give our attention to the public reading of it. He took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body, and Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And now we go to Golgotha. The arrest and trial of Jesus has ended at Gabbatha. The life of Jesus will end at Golgotha. From the place called the pavement to the place of a skull. From the place of judgment to the place of execution. And from Gabbatha to Golgotha, the center is Jesus. no Simon of Cyrene in the fourth gospel. Jesus shoulders his cross, and he bears it to Calvary, verse 17. The crucifixion of Jesus, Christocentric. Two others crucified with him, Jesus in between, notice verse 18. Jesus centered between two others. Jesus on his cross, central to John's crucifixion narrative. John's crucifixion narrative, exegetical of his entire gospel, from verse 1 of chapter 1 to verse 25 of chapter 21. Jesus at the center. Jesus beckons you to place him at the center. John places Jesus at the center of his story, even his story of Christ's crucifixion, so that you may place Jesus at the center of your story. Crucifixion is a brutal, ugly means of execution. There is nothing, absolutely nothing humane about crucifixion. The traditional representation of the crucified victim with nails through hands and feet has been questioned. It's been questioned as the result of a recent archaeological discovery of an ankle bone affixed to a fragment of wood. This discovery dates from 1968 and has caused some scholars to suggest that the feet of the victim were spiked to the upright of the cross by nails through the ankles. This possibility may add more than metaphorical meaning to Genesis 3:15, where the serpent will bruise the seed of the woman on the heel. In addition to the revised conception of the position of the crucified, there has also been a recent debate over the manner in which crucifixion kills the victim. Now, many of you may be familiar with the asphyxiation paradigm, which alleges that the victim on the cross tires, his weight collapses the diaphragm so that he can no longer breathe, and so he suffocates to death. Unable to boost the weight off of his thorax so as to take a breath, his lungs collapse and suffocate. Newer experiments suggest, in fact, that a person could survive for many days by catching short enough gasps of air to hang on, even with weakened legs. Well, if not asphyxiation, how did death occur in crucifixion? Probably as a result of shock. Shock is physiological trauma caused by loss of fluids and hemorrhaging of fluids into the tissues of the body. The scourging of the victim, even whipping and flogging him throughout the ordeal, was traumatic and induced shock in the victim's system ahead of time. So that in addition to the flogging and beating, the victim was already weakened by the time he was nailed up on the crossbeam. But all this is not the depth of the humiliation of crucifixion. The victim was stripped naked, publicly denuded in order to shame him with open exposure to hundreds of eyes. All dignity removed when the naked form of the victim was tacked up on the tree and elevated for all to see. And then there was the death march to the place of execution. It was a carnival, hundreds of persons lining the streets to jeer and spit, to buffet and stone the victim on his way to death, like the gladiator death throes. Roman crucifixion was a form of entertainment. The breaking of the legs mentioned by John in verses 32 and 33 was a further inducement of trauma and pain, excruciating pain. And yet, even death did not end the shame and humiliation. Quite often, the body of the crucified victim was left on the cross to be eaten by raptors and jackals. Even proper burial was denied victims of crucifixion. Crucifixion, brutal, obscene, shameful, painful. Crucifixion for criminals. Jesus becomes a criminal. Becomes a criminal for us. Jesus becomes a criminal, a vicarious, substitutionary criminal for you. He is regarded as what he is not, a criminal malefactor, so that what you are, a criminal malefactor, so that what you are may be transferred to him. The just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous. And the titulus fixed above Jesus' head in verse 19. Yeshua HaNatzarai Melech HaYudaim Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaiorum Jesus HaNatzaratus HaBasileus Ton Judaion. In three languages, he is declared king. In the language of the Jewish world, in the Greco-Roman languages of the Gentile world, in the languages of both worlds, Jew and Gentile, Jesus is declared king. This king, Savior of the world. Jew and Gentile both confess him king. In the hour of his elevation, lifted up from the earth, the eschatological king begins to draw all men, Jew and Gentile, men and women and children, begins to draw all men unto himself. Beside the titulus of mockery, beside the ironic titulus of ridicule and scorn, stands another titulus on an iron standard, planted beside the soldiers at the foot of the cross, S-P-Q-R. S-P-Q-R, the titulus of the Roman Empire. Senatus populusque Romanus. The Senate and Roman people, the iron standard of the universal power of this world, now rusted, corroded, reduced to iron powder, to dust, like the dust of death, like the dead empire of dust and corrosion which has passed away. Beside the transient titulus, the titulus which still speaks because the king of that kingdom still reigns. From the right hand of glory, an everlasting titulus, King of kings and Lord of lords, the ruler of those out of every tribe and nation and tongue under heaven. Pilate testifies to the truth one last time. Unwittingly, ironically, Pontius Pilate declares the eschatological king of heaven and of earth and of all nations. The threefold linguistic titulus is but one of the rule of threes in this section of John's narrative. There is here a threefold pattern of fulfillment. The law, the prophets, and the writings. All three are summoned by John the Evangelist to testify that all the Old Testament canon projects the saving death of the Son of God. Verse 36, not a bone of him shall be broken. Retrospectively capturing the Passover lamb of Exodus 12:46 and Psalm 34, verse 20. The book of the law incarnates the death of the eschatological lamb, anticipating the fulfillment of the law in the death of God's Son. Verse 37, they shall look on him whom they pierced. From the book of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. The prophets project the Israel upon whom the Spirit is poured out, the Israel of God of the end of the age, the eschatological people of God, behold the pierced one. from whom flows blood and water. Notice verse 34, blood and water, the emblem of spirit birth, new birth, rebirth, birth from above. This is he that came by water and blood. Water and blood. And the rule of threes returns. There are three that bear witness. The spirit, the water, and the blood. 1 John 5, 6, and 8. The transition to the age of Christ and the spirit is marked by blood and water, even as the transition to the era of the law and Moses is marked by water and blood. The era of the curse, water and blood. The era of the blessing, blood and water. The book of the writings anticipates the eschatological dereliction from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, verse 24 of John 19. Abandoned, stripped, humiliated, reproached, despised, the book of the writings projects one whose tongue cleaves to his mouth, one pierced hands and feet, one who folds down, incarnates forsakenness, abandonment, dereliction, once and for all. The rule of threes and the fullness of the canon in John's witness to the passion of Christ, the law, the prophets, and the writings, these three bear witness of him. But it is particularly the biblical theology of the crucifixion to which I direct your attention, your heart, your identification, indeed your participation. The biblical, theological, the redemptive, historical, the eschatological significance of the crucifixion begins in the criminal status of the one crucified. The criminal status of Christ is vicarious, substitutionary, representative, corporate, covenantal. He is personally, morally uncriminal, yet he is legally, judicially regarded as criminal. This is scandalous. It is ignominious. It is contemptible. It is glorious. It is glorious. The criminal status of Christ is also analeptic, that is, retrospective, looking back beyond itself to the status of another representative, another corporate, covenantal figure. The retrospective analepsis of the vicarious criminal at Calvary reaches all the way back to the protological criminal, the first corporate, covenantal, representative, redemptive, historical figure. The criminal status of Christ is retrospective of the protological criminal, the first transgressor and violator of heaven's law. The protological criminal, the protological Adam, the protological representative is recapitulated in Christ. He assumes the role and status of the primal head of mankind. And in that role, under that status, Jesus is regarded as accursed. It is not merely the curse which attaches to the elevation on the cross, a la Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. It is the curse hanging upon the fallen created order which hangs upon Christ, which Christ himself assumes vicariously. The protological curse is evident in the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. How, you ask? The crown of thorns. The crown of thorns. Thorns, the protological curse upon the protological Adam. The eschatological Adam wears a crown of thorns, transferring to himself the curse brought by the crime of the protological Adam. Prospectively, Adam the first and his thorny curse is recapitulated in Adam the last and his thorny crown. The eschatological recapitulates the protological. The vicarious victim assumes the curse, identifies with the curse, participates in the curse, is himself incorporated into the curse. And why? In order to reverse the curse. If the protological Adam reversed the blessings of Eden with the curse, then the eschatological Adam must reverse the reversal by bearing the curse, bearing the curse away and bestowing blessing in its place. The eschatological Adam took upon himself the identity of your story under the curse, the thorny curse of your story. He identifies with your story in order that you may identify with his story. Your protological Adamic story is reversed once and for all in the crown of thorns upon the head of the eschatological Adam. And in that last Adam, your curse is gone. Completely reversed. Taken away entirely. No more curse in Christ. Blessing, blessing to your story now and forevermore. The reverse Adamic, the reverse Edenic motif here appears in John 19. In addition to the crown of thorns, there's another protological eschatological tandem. The soldiers therefore took his outer garments and also the tunic worn next to the skin, verse 23. Jesus is stripped naked. It is part of the humiliation, the degradation, the shame of crucifixion, to strip the victim of all dignity, all integrity, to expose the victim to every present eye, all seeing, all prying, all leering, sneering eye, guiltless Jesus uncovered to the shame, the guilty shame of naked exposure. And yet this is not a mere Greco-Roman punitive reduction. This is a biblical, theological, a redemptive historical recapitulation. The protological Adamic nakedness is reprised in the eschatological Adam. If Adam in the garden is stripped of his innocence, reduced to shame and guilt and exposure, then the eschatological Adam must be stripped of his innocence, reduced to shame and guilt and exposure. In order to reverse the shame, the last Adam must be exposed to shame. No fig leaves, no covering, no thing to hide behind, disrobed, uncovered, completely exposed. Adam could not endure the eye of God's justice, exposed to the all-seeing eye of God's righteousness. Adam could not bear his nakedness, his uncovering, his shame, so Jesus must. He must conform himself to the nakedness and shame of the humiliation brought in by sin. He must conform himself to it so that he can reverse it. The redemptive historical antithesis is played out in the protological and eschatological nakedness. Another man is reduced to naked humiliation in order that when the shame is over, he may be clothed upon with glory and righteousness and resurrection. He did this for you. He was stripped naked for you so that you might be clothed with his glory. He was reduced to shame for you so that you might stand without shame in his righteousness robes. He was exposed and humiliated in your place so that your just exposure to God's gaze, your humiliating exposure to God's righteous gaze, so that God's gaze might be turned from you, even as he turned his gaze away from his naked son. That God's gaze may be turned from you and your guilty nakedness, your criminal shame. God's gaze may be turned from you in the Christ of the cross, in order that his gaze may be turned upon you in the Christ of the resurrection. He rises clothed with glory. He is raised up, transformed by the dress of the Spirit. He rises dressed with righteousness robes of no more shame, No more guilt, no more humiliation. The redemptive historical recapitulation. Nakedness in the protological Adam, nakedness in the eschatological Adam, the biblical theological recapitulation is for you. It is for your participation. It is for your identification. It is for your representation and inclusion in this naked Savior, so that you may participate, be identified with, be represented and included in this resurrection-garbed Son of Heaven. Your naked shame is reversed in Jesus entering into that reversal in your place. Your being clothed upon in Christ is your entering into the reversal which took place in Him, in His death and resurrection. But the denouement remains. Jesus said, "It is finished," and He bowed His head and gave up the Spirit, verse 30. He too tastes the eschatological finale. Death lays its death grip upon Him. He is life, death slays Him. Death, inexorable, pitiless, insatiable death. Death covers the Son of God, blotting out His life, separating His life soul from His body. Death saps, mortifies, rigidifies Him who is deathless, like a shroud wrapping, surrounding, binding, squeezing His life. Death winds its tentacles, its mortal tentacles, around the cross and its victim. And death presses down. Death suffocates. Death crushes the life force, presses, suffocates, crushes the life from Him, and leaves in their place what is in Him. Death substitutes Himself for life. Death replaces life with Himself. Death plays the vicar. Your life for my death. And Jesus says, "As you wish." Jesus says, "It is the hour. The hour for my life to reach its goal, its finish. It is time, O death, for your tentacles, your mortal tentacles, to lay hold on me. I am the ultimate victor. I am the death substitute. I lay my body and soul at your fatal door, there to allow you to separate them, to drive them apart, to sever life with death. O death, your dark hour comes apace. I do not shrink back. O death, your dread shadow hovers over me. I do not shun the overshadowing. O death, your grip holds me fast, nails me to death, fastens me, pierces me, mortifies me. O death, you are wrapping me, binding me, shrouding me, blanketing me with your pall, winding, twisting me, grave-like, tomb-bound, Lazarus-like. O death, I have bowed my head to what you first did, what you first did to that first man, how you seized Adam the first and held him fast in your grip, your deadly grip, how you at last sucked and drained the life from him, even foreshadowed that separation of life when your dread, your death dread, drove him to cower, to cover, to hide from my Father, my life-giving, life-breathing Father. Death, you wrapped that first Adam in your tomb-like, shroud-like tentacles, and death, you crushed the life out of him so that he died. And now, O death, I, the last Adam, I come to you in your puissance, your seeming omnipotence, death. I come to you, and I say to you, in the name of my Father, do your worst. O death, do your deadly worst to me at last, once and for all. Weave your eschatological shroud around me, and shout over my corpse, "He is finished! He is finished. I am victor, shouts death. See, I am victor. There he is. There is life. Dead, behold the man. Dead at my hand. My pothological curse is the eschatological course. Death triumphant. Death almighty. Death all eschatological. No escape. No end but me, me, me. And death dances. Death dances about the foot of a blood-stained cross. While the caretakers of death lift the body from the gibbet and wrap the body in the precious spices and carry the body to the sepulcher, death dances its death jig, its totem dance, its dance macabre. Death dances in celebration. That the protological death is once and for all, ever after, never rescinded. That the protological death is the eschatological condition, the human reality unremitted, untranscended, the final human condition. Death dances that it, yes, it has the last word for man. And the Stoic says yes. And the rationalist says yes. And the nihilist says yes. And the existentialist says yes. And the Gothic garbed says yes. And the rock station says yes. And the cinema says yes. And the art canvas says yes. And the gulag says yes. And a million cemeteries say yes. Death, the eschatological victor. All history unites to affirm death. None escapes him. No, not one, not even Jesus. But this Jesus, this Son of God incarnate, this last Adam, but this Jesus pries open the mortal grasp of death. He halts the inexorable march of death triumphant with life. Life from the dead. Resurrection life. The shroud abandoned, the sepulcher abandoned, the embalming spices left behind, the crushing, suffocating tentacles of death shaken off, broken. He that is life, life itself, having taken on the reverse, having taken on death, he that was dead now takes on the reverse by the power of an endless life. Life to death, death life. And he that surrendered his spirit in dissolution from his body, by resurrection now takes back his spirit in union with his body. A body enlivened by the Spirit. A spiritual body animated by the Holy Spirit. The resurrected one spirit body is now conformed body, soul, to the realm of the Spirit, and that realm is the realm of life eternal, glorified life eternal. The hour of Christ's glory has resulted in his glorification. Here is the supreme irony, Johannine and otherwise. Death came to humiliate the Son of God. Death came to leave in God's eternally begotten, now incarnate Son, what was in itself. Death came to God's Son with an eschatological word. You are finished. And for 3 days, death's word, death's lifeless mortal word, for 3 days, death's word was terminal, permanent, irrevocable. But on the third day, death's eschatological word was reversed by the eschatological resurrection and the life. Oh, death, said Jesus, come to me. Wrap your death tentacles about me. Strip me, rack me, drain me, pain me, enshroud me, entomb me. Do your worst, death, your impotent worst. And on the first day of the week, Jesus said, O death, I am omnipotent. I have disentombed me. I have disenshrouded me. I have robed myself in glory clothes. I have united body and soul once more, never to be severed again. I have taken you, O death, to myself. Taken what is in you to myself. I have taken you, death, and in your place I have left what is in me. I have left life from the dead instead of you. I am your death, O death, for I am life everlasting. I am heaven's life incarnate. And I tell you, O death, I shall never die. Never, death, will I die. No tomb for me, O death. No cemetery sarcophagus for me, O death. No ossuary for me, O death. No history of the protological malediction binds me. I am the eschatological benediction. No story of Adamic mortality holds me. My story is the story of a new Adam, an Adam with life and immortality and the light of glory. And death, as I have joined body and soul anew by resurrection from the dead, so I join the body souls of those who love me, those whom I love, those whom I represent, those in covenant with me, those alive from the dead in my resurrection from the dead. I join them to me, and they, like me, shall never die. They, like me, will be glorified. They, like me, will possess resurrection life, now and forevermore. Death, I have finished the reversal in me, not death, but life. Not protological Adamic curse, but eschatological Adamic blessing. You have not finished me, O death. I have finished you. And now begins the eschaton. Now begins the semi-eschaton in history for my sons and daughters. They live in history with my life, heaven's life, eternal life, resurrection life, even now. Passion of Christ concludes in the resurrection of Christ. The hour of his humiliation concludes in the hour of his exaltation. The story, John's story of his making himself of no reputation, is now the story of his glorification, his heavenly glorification. It is into this glory, this scandalous glory, that John's passion narrative draws you. It draws you to Jesus who lived this story that you might have life in his name. His name. His no reputation name. His humiliated name. The name Jesus, Savior, Son of God, King of Kings. And will this name conform you to humiliation, to no reputation, to death, to yourself? In it all, Christ's passion is our passion. Christ's suffering is our suffering. Christ's humiliation is our humiliation, and there in him is our glory. Not in vain ambition, not political maneuvering, not crushing other Christian brothers and sisters with the power of ecclesiastical machinery. No, none of that. Not any of those ways of the world. It is life, life eternal, life of heaven, life of the Son of God, even in death. It is his life, and that is our humiliated glory.